turn to a number of passages today. And there is a number of other passages we could turn to. So there are plenty, and this morning I've divided the message into two parts, basically looking at the security of the believer, that we are secure in Christ if we have truly been converted, and then the evidence of that conversion, and looking at obedience and sanctification and growth and those things. So before we get into the message this morning, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I come before you this morning recognizing that you are the sovereign of the universe, the king of heaven and earth, and that we are, and I am, but dust. And so what we are doing here this morning, we need your help. We need the Spirit's work in my heart and in what is said, and the Spirit's work in those who are listening to receive and understand. And so I believe this act of preaching is a supernatural thing that the Spirit's work is doing in all of our lives here, Lord. I pray that if there are those that have doubts of their security, assurance of their salvation, that if they are truly converted, that they would have that assurance today. And if they are not, that they would know where they stand with you, and that you would grant them repentance, that they might turn and believe the gospel, trust in Christ as their all. And so, Lord, we give this time to you, and we ask that you are glorified in it and that Christ is exalted. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we need to biblically understand the security of the believer so that we know how God preserves and keeps those that are his children. Now, there are plenty of Protestant denominations. There are Protestant denominations that believe that you can lose your salvation. That, and some of them feel pretty strongly about that. And I spoke to a pastor not too long ago that holds to that. And just in talking with him, trying to understand why he holds to this, and he holds to this for the reason that you cannot continue to live how you want to live and say you're saved, which I would agree with. I would just say you were never saved to begin with. You haven't lost anything. But in my mind, this idea that you can lose your salvation is very depressing. I spent a number of years of my life wondering if I had salvation. And so then to actually be converted and think that I can then lose it again is a terrifying thought. At any given time, you're not sure if you have salvation or if you don't. It's sort of, in my mind, a wait and see. Let's see what happens. Once I die, I'll know whether I had it or not, or lost it. And to be honest, when man is at the core of your soteriology, at the core of your salvation, if you have the ability to turn to Christ on your own, then the logical flow of that would be that you could surely turn from it and lose it. Also, theologically, you are undermining the character of God when you say that you can lose your salvation. You see, if God is at the core of your salvation, it is a work of God, as the Bible clearly teaches. It is Him that raises the spiritually dead person to spiritual life. Then He is the one that keeps us, not us. If we save ourselves, then of course we can lose it. But if it is God who saves us, then we cannot be lost. As MacArthur has said a number of times and on a number of occasions, if we could lose our salvation, we would.
Yeah.
Understanding the security of the believer will help us with a few obscure verses that may on the surface indicate that a person can lose their salvation and cause a person to think that that is possible. But with the overwhelming amount of scripture that speaks to the security of the believer, we can then better understand how to interpret those passages correctly that may at first glance give you the idea that you can lose your salvation. Because we know that Scripture does not contradict itself, and therefore we interpret the obscure passages in light of the clear passages. I also want you to have an understanding of what it means to persevere, the perseverance of the saints. I think that's intertwined with eternal security. We don't say once saved, always saved. I do not like that term because I do not believe that it conveys the truth of the Scriptures correctly. That's not a biblical definition of eternal security. The once saved, always saved emphasizes preservation, not perseverance. The difference is with perseverance of the saints, what the Scripture clearly teaches, is that the believer is going to continue to become more and more like Christ in their life. There's this ongoing process of sanctification, of becoming Christ-like. Whereas many who hold to the once saved, always saved, believe that a person can be saved, but then fall away. They can quit church, they can quit reading their Bibles, they can quit praying, and they can still be a believer because they were saved at some point in time as a child, and they will always be saved no matter what. But according to the Bible, they're not truly converted in the first place. So for us, we do believe in preservation, but also perseverance. The Bible makes it clear that God preserves, keeps, sustains, protects, and guards His people. He does not abandon, forsake, or discard them. So let's first look at what Scripture says about the security of the believer. And I want to start in the Old Testament. If you'll look at Psalm 37 and look at verse 28 there. And as I tell my students when they're getting ready to take notes, I hope you've done your hand exercises today so that you can turn quickly in the Scriptures, because I want to look at a number of these. Psalm 37:28, reading out of the LSB, "For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake His holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off." Turn over to Psalm 66:9. Psalms chapter 66. Psalm 66, verse 9. "Who establishes us among the living and does not allow our feet to stumble?" What this goes to is the character of God. God keeps His people from completely falling away. They are kept forever. Psalm 94, verse 14. Psalm 94, 14. It says in Psalm 94:14, "For Yahweh will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance." You don't have to turn here, but Psalm 145:20 says, "Yahweh keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." Let's turn to the New Testament, John 6. John 6, where Pastor Bob read from just a few moments ago. John 6, starting in verse 37 down through verse 40 of John 6. "And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We don't see might have eternal life. If you've truly put your trust in Christ, you will have eternal life. You are kept. You have an inheritance, which means you are destined for that inheritance. And then the well-known verse in Hebrews 13:5, where it says, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about an eternal inheritance is reserved in heaven. That means that we are reserved for heaven because the inheritance is there for us. And this preservation depends on God's power. It is not our power that holds on to God, but God, it's his power that holds on to us. When my children were little and you're crossing a busy street or you're leaving Walmart, there was always sticking the hand down and grabbing the hand. Who has who?
Yeah.
Who has who? Yes, they do have a hold of me, but their security is not found in their grip on me, but my grip on them. Yeah. The security is in God's power and him holding on to us. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And looking at verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. It says there in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We know that because God is faithful and that he keeps his promises, he will keep us safe because he's made a promise to do so. He will guard us and keep us. We have the Holy Spirit who is a seal, an earnest, as I was talking earlier to one, that it's a down payment that's going to come and happen one day. The Holy Spirit is our security in that. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4. It says in Colossians 3, 2 through 4. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. It says your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are protected. We are secure. John 17. It says there, if you'll turn there, John 17. I've got so many and I don't want you to have to turn the entire time, but I do want you to see these. John 17, starting in verse 11. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. Start our reading at verse 11. It says, and I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus here, he prays twice that the Father would keep his people, his disciples, in verses 11 and 15. While Jesus was on earth, he kept them whom the Father had given him. That's in verse 12. And while Jesus was paying the penalty for sin, being our substitute on the cross, those believers were left in the Father's care. Also in John 17, it says that the Father keeps his disciples from Satan, the evil one. This means that God preserves and keeps the believer from Satan, not just from hell and eternal damnation. We are permanently in Christ's kingdom, never to return to Satan's kingdom of darkness again. Satan does not have to work very hard to keep unbelievers from believing, for it is their very nature. The Bible tells us that there are few that will enter through the narrow gate. But Satan, I believe, really works hard to destroy Christians' lives. What better way to malign the name of Christ and God than to see Christians' lives fall apart, to see people make horrendous mistakes? Satan wants to hold on to what he believes was once his. Christ has rescued the elect from Satan, but the devil seeks to, in a way, get them back. But we know that our sovereign God is stronger and never releases even one. You can't pry them out of his hand. If you remember in Luke 22, Satan wanted Peter back, but he failed because Christ prayed for him. Christ intercedes for all those who are his. So this is preservation. Now, as I said, many who believe in once saved, always saved, say that you can get saved, but you can have years of pretty much living how you want to live, and they will simply just address that as backsliding. And I'm sure most of us have probably been in a church where someone who has backslid for the last 5, 10, 20 years comes forward and rededicates their life to Christ. Now, if that rededication shows genuine change in the life, produces fruit, a love for Christ, his church, the people, then I would say that rededication was actually when they were converted. Yes. That was when Christ saved them. And that for those years that they were quote-unquote backslidden was actually them in unbelief and rebellion against God. This is why it's extremely difficult to give religious people the gospel. Religious people being those that have been in church all of their life. And it's more of, instead of a place to come and worship, a place to come and fellowship, a place to interact with others. I've had people that have been members of the church nearly all of their life, and their 6 day a week living is completely opposite of the description of what a believer is in the Bible. But to tell them that they need to know Christ, that they need to repent and put their trust in Christ, is foreign to them because they made some sort of decision. And once they have secured themselves with those facts, then they believe that they are good no matter how they have lived or what they do. They put their faith in the facts of the gospel, not in Christ himself. Yes. Understand that genuine faith, there's really three aspects to it. You have to know some things about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, and then you believe those facts about Jesus and what he did and who he said he was, but that's not salvation. And I think that's where a lot of people are at. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. I believe the facts about Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he lived a perfect life. They believe the facts. But saving faith is when you put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes. It's in Christ, not the facts about Christ. So genuine believers grow. They persevere. Their faith is in Christ. They begin to look more and more like Christ. Now, the Bible only uses the term perseverance of the saints once, but it's still clear from Scripture that believers will be transformed. They will have different affections. They may struggle. I'm not saying that you become sinless. Sinless perfection is a heresy that's been dealt with a long time ago. Shouldn't be a problem for this if you pay attention to how you live in any way, shape, or form. So we do falter. We do sin. But the overall pattern of our living is persevering. The overall pattern is obedience. And this is part of our security. We are kept by God. As Eric mentioned in Romans 8 and 37 through 39, it's His love that's set on us. And it's not our love towards Him that keeps it all together. It's His love that He has set, chosen to place on us. And He keeps us. We have His love. So we've seen what the Scripture says about the security of the believer. So now, how do you know you're in Christ? How do you know that you have truly been regenerated? And I've touched on that in several ways, but I want to look at it a little more closely. If you will turn to Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 14, and hopefully I won't steal too much of Harry's thunder as he's preparing to speak on sanctification coming up. I was raised in an environment where salvation was this one thing, and if you did that one thing, then you were good. That's all you had to worry about. And if you wanted to be a super Christian, if you wanted to be a disciple of Christ, that's when you really studied the Bible. That's when you really thought about being a pastor or a missionary. And what it created was an us and them type of mentality. It's us up here, we teach, we preach, and it's them out there that need it. And you get to the point in your life where you feel like you don't need the cleansing work of the Lord. And that type of thinking is detrimental, and it's very, I don't know, depressing, the word for it, because that's what I was involved in, trying to really earn my salvation and keep it. I wasn't good enough. You know, I felt like I had this thing, and that was salvation, but then I looked at my life, and it wasn't what it should be, and I knew that. So I want you to understand that it's not just some decision in the past. We have moved from something, and when I go off script, I get myself in trouble, so we'll just see what happens here. What we have done is, prior to our great awakenings, the two great awakenings with the Revolutionary War in the middle, a conversion was more of a process. Yes, justification is a moment, but the church took that person, nurtured that person, examined that person, looked at that person, and then later on they were brought into the fellowship. It was a very careful thing to see if there had been a genuine change. And through the two great awakenings, it became an instantaneous thing. It came that you came down front, you were saved at that point in time, and that could be genuine, but then you were automatically joined to a church, and there was no really flushing out to see if that was true. And we've held on to some of that in some of our circles, evangelical circles, where you write the date in the front of your Bible. If you doubt your salvation, just go look at the date. And so I'm pretty sure Peter's not going to be checking your Bibles in order to get into heaven. So I want you to understand that salvation is not just some decision in the past. Yes. Has there been a change in direction, in desires and affections? Do you and I look a little more like Jesus than we did 6 years ago, 6 months ago, 6 weeks ago? Are you persevering? Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. One thing that I think leads to confusion between those that hold to preservation only and those who hold to perseverance is that the once saved, always saved looked at salvation as that moment in time event for the believer. And yes, justification is a moment in time event, but that's not the end of our salvation.
Yes.
That's the beginning of our salvation. There are two other aspects to salvation, our sanctification and our glorification. Sanctification is becoming like Christ. Justification is declared righteous. Glorification is when I am with God and I receive my new body. I no longer have this flesh that is a problem for you and I. I am saved from the penalty of sin. That is justification. I am being saved from the power of sin. That is sanctification. And I will be saved from the presence of sin, which is glorification. So you and I were at one point, if we're true believers, justified. We were made righteous, declared righteous by God. That's a legal declaration at our conversion. The Holy Spirit regenerates you, dragging you to Christ, and then you willfully believe in Christ and repent of your sins, and you are converted. Then the Bible speaks of continuing, and this is the process of sanctification. It is you becoming holy. It is you becoming more like Christ. Your goal and your desires is to be like Christ. A genuine believer has those new affections. The Holy Spirit's goal, the Father's goal, Christ's goal is for you to be more like Christ. One day, we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. That is what Paul talks about in Philippians 2 when he writes about the prize of the upward calling in Christ. The prize is Christ's likeness. And so there is this continuing in your faith. There is this desire, these affections that move you to put Christ more and more in the center of your life. You may not read the Scriptures as you should, but you have a great desire to read the Scriptures. You may have a great desire. You're going to have a great desire for Christ. You do want to please Him. You want to talk like Him, think like Him, act like Him. He showed us how to be merciful, how to love. He was our example. A believer never completely stops the pursuit of those things in their lives. And the problem is people say they have this moment in time experience, but they're missing this huge gap in their salvation. They're not working it out. They're not becoming more like Christ, where you have these different desires, affections, and goals. They're missing all of that, and they think they're going to be glorified and be with Christ when many are going to be like Matthew 7. They're going to be shocked.
Yeah.
They can't believe I'm not going. Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Their lives, there was no genuine change. It is those who are preserved and persevere that will see the culmination of salvation and their glorification when they're with Christ. Let's ask a question. Are you continuing to repent of sin? Are you continuing to believe, to trust in Christ? Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe the gospel. It doesn't say repent once and believe only once. The verbs believe and repent are present imperatives in the Greek. It is not saying that they are just an act in the moment of time. It is a call to living in a condition of repentance and belief. What it is saying is repent and keep on repenting. Believe and keep on believing. In John 3:16, the Greek word for believes there and elsewhere has the present continuous tense. He keeps on believing. That's why we should say that someone who is supposedly backslid for a number of years, they have no interest in the things of God, they live for themselves, no desire to fellowship with the saints, do not talk about Christ. I would not say they're backslidden. I would say that they are unsaved because it doesn't match up with the Bible says a believer looks like. One who continues to repent and believe. This is why there has been some hard-fought battles in evangelicalism in the last 20 or 30 years over this idea of easy believism. That's why MacArthur was mired up in the Lordship Salvation controversy. Kurt Daniels says this, "Easy believism is a heresy that says a sinner needs to believe only once and can remain a Christian without ever believing again, let alone obeying God. But Christ calls a sinner to a life of faith, not just an act of faith."
Yes.
Close quote. The same is true of repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time event. Repent and keep on repenting. It says in Luke 13:3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The word repent, what does it mean? It means to not... sort of in our society, we think of more of a sorrowful regret type of thing. But the Greek word here is a change of mind, a change of attitude, resulting in a change of direction. It is a turning from sin to the Savior. Now, if you are a genuine believer, you will not only persevere in faith and repentance, but that faith will produce a godly life of obedience. It will also be seen in discipline in your life, because a loving father disciplines his children. So does God, our Heavenly Father, do with us. So you know you are secure in Christ because you keep on repenting and believing, but also because you obey and you are disciplined when we do not. The overall pattern of your living is obedience to God. Do believers sin? Of course. We live in grace every single day. Can a believer choose serious sin? Yes. But our Heavenly Father will come after us.
Yes.
He will come after us. Yes, you can do things that are not becoming of a Christian, but the Holy Spirit is going to do a work of repentance in your life. Many people want to point to David and go, "Look, that's what a believer can do." And yes, that is what a believer can do. But did you see the results of all of that?
Yeah.
You saw he was brought to a point of repentance, was he not? You saw what happened to his family because of the sin. It created deep scars, even though there was repentance and confession. He created lasting, lifelong scars for his family. God will bring about repentance in his children. They cannot just continue on and there be no discipline. This is what the Word tells us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And listen, I believe if you're a genuine believer, you don't have to wonder about discipline.
Amen.
I don't think you have to wonder about it, because I think you're well aware, because the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your life. You know this has come into your life as discipline from the hands of a loving Father.
Right.
You know that. If you're questioning that, I think there's some spiritual issues there in the heart. Maybe it's not, is this discipline from the hand of the Lord? I think the Holy Spirit makes that clear to us. And I think when it's not clear, it calls for examination. But then once examination takes place, maybe there's an issue in my heart that maybe I don't know. Maybe I don't have a Heavenly Father. And this is just living in a fallen world. So, Hebrews 12. Look at verses 13. I'll read through 11. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in your heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." There's no ambiguity there. I think we know it. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Therefore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share in his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those whom have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We are secure because we have been adopted into the family of God at the moment of our justification. And our Heavenly Father is going to continue to do the work of making us more like Christ, bringing loving correction to His children. There will be a life that seeks to be obedient to the Heavenly Father, and when we stray, He will come and get us.
Yes.
The Scripture makes it clear that sanctification is necessary. Discipline, growth, obedience, and good works are all evidence of conversion, of justification. A person who is not being sanctified in their life cannot claim justification. This process of becoming more like Christ is not optional. It's not another level of discipleship. It's not a super Christian. Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. As believers, we do not pursue justification. That's Catholicism. For a genuine believer already has it.
Yes.
It is the pursuit of sanctification, of Christ's likeness. But listen, the verse tells us that if one does not have this pursuit of sanctification, this growth in Christ's likeness, then he's not going to see God because he is not justified. He's not a genuine believer. The verse is telling us that a genuine believer pursues holiness of life. That word pursue means to run after, to continue in, to persevere in. And listen, this is not legalistic pursuit, but a pursuit because of a change of affections, a new heart. I so missed that from what I came out of. It really wasn't about my heart. It was about do.
Yeah.
Do, and he will approve. I've already been approved, so do. He said his grace on me. He saved me. Now do. We're going to see that even in the law in Exodus chapter 20. I saved you out of Egypt. Now obey.
Yeah.
Now do. God always does the blessing first,
yeah,
and then we are moved to obedience. Obedience and good works is not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. So the perseverance of the saints is not just continuing in faith and continuing in repentance. It is continuing in spiritual growth and obedience. Look at your life, and seeing these things operate is part of our assurance, our security. For we can't do them apart from the saving work of Christ and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Scripture knows nothing of an unsanctified saint, an unbelieving believer, or an unrepentant Christian. Says this in Job 17:9, nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow mightier and mightier. He will hold to his way, he will go stronger and stronger. That's growth. The believer will continue to hold on to Christ as Christ holds on to him. A true Christian will hold to the way of righteousness, but if he falls, what does he do? He comes back. Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rises again. Micah 7:8 says, when I fall, I will rise. It is inevitable for a believer that stumbles, that falls, that makes choices of sin, will come back, will repent. In John 8:31, it says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples.
Yes. Yes.
What Christ is doing is showing us the difference between a true Christian and a false one. He's not telling us the difference between spiritual and carnal. A true disciple always abides in Christ's words by perseverance. He who does not do so was never a true disciple to begin with. I agree with MacArthur and Sproul in the fact that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian,
right,
a truly fleshly Christian. That's what carnal means. A Christian can act
fleshly. But you cannot be fleshly, for you are of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and he's changed, and he is continuing to change you. So there's no such thing as carnal or truly fleshly Christian. That's an oxymoron. To say that a Christian can be fleshly is to say that they are unaffected by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. When God regenerates a person, he gives them a new principle of life that results in a radical change of internal attitudes and external lifestyle. It may be slow, but there is change.
Yes.
Like MacArthur said, you go to the tree and the fruit may be shriveled up, but there's fruit on that tree.
Yeah.
They once loved sin and hated God, and now they hate sin and love God. It takes a heart transformation for that to take place. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This shows us the radical difference between the old and the new life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I love the next phrase, and such were some of you. Thank the Lord, we're not what we once were.
Yes.
But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit makes it clear through the Apostle Paul that those who have no such change will not inherit heaven. Romans 8 contrasts one who regularly walks according to the flesh with the one who regularly walks in the Spirit. The one who walks in the flesh, in verse 13, dies and goes to hell. The elect never go to hell. So we must conclude that a regenerated person will never live a life of perpetual or habitual unrepentant sin. In Matthew 7, the Lord contrasts two kinds of trees. One represents saved, one represents the lost. The saved are seen as good trees with good fruit, for that is their nature. But the unsaved is represented by bad trees that bear bad fruit, for that is their nature. The point is that God changes our nature when he saves us, and this will result in a change of what we produce in our life. It is easy to see a life that produces good fruit, and it's easy to see a life that produces bad fruit. If we say otherwise, we contradict what Christ says in Matthew 7. We would have to say, even though Christ says that a genuine believer will clearly produce good fruit, they could still produce a life of bad fruit. To assert that a Christian is able to live a continuous life of sin minimizes the drastic change that God produced in him through regeneration. More significantly, it grossly underestimates or eliminates the work of the Holy Spirit in that life. The same Spirit that gives repentance produces sanctification. One always follows the other as night follows day. To say that a believer is able to live a nonstop life of unholiness is to insult the Spirit of holiness himself.
Yes.
Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 4, John defines sin as lawlessness. It is the breaking of God's law. In verse 5, Christ appeared to take away sin. Therefore, those who are in Christ cannot stay in constant sin, habitual sin, unrepentant sin. This is the crucial point in his whole argument against Gnosticism here. Mm-hmm. Those who claim that their revelations freed them from any moral implications. Look at verses 6 through 9. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And then the clincher in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. A true Christian has been born of God and cannot remain in habitual sin. Those that stay in habitual unrepentant sin prove that they still possess the sin nature and are in the hands of Satan. The word sin in 1 John here is a present continuous verb. They indicate an ongoing pattern of living. What does your life look like now? Not what did you do back then. What does your life look like now? That brings assurance of your salvation. What is the pattern of your living now? Is your pattern of living a life of perpetual or habitual unrepentant sin? Is it a life that can take or leave the church, the scriptures, prayer, fellowship with believers? There is no security in that, nor should you believe that you are secure. Or is it a pattern of living that has a desire for Christ, an affection for Christ, His Word, for prayer, others, believers, fellowship with the believers? A true Christian practices righteousness as a general way of living. Early in our marriage, I would tell Amanda that I was no different than when I was in high school. I constantly wrestled with doubt. I have, literally, asked Jesus into my heart hundreds of times. But after my genuine conversion, I now know that my tormented conscience was condemning me. I was no different because I'd never really been justified. Now, is Jonathan Hamilton perfect? Absolutely not, but I am different.
Yes.
I am now different than what I was. In James chapter 2, James talks about the relationship of faith and works. This is really the relationship of justification to sanctification. Paul makes clear in Romans 3, Galatians 2, Ephesians 2, that we are justified by faith without works. Both James and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in their writing, so what they wrote complements each other. It doesn't contradict. Paul discusses what precedes justification, and James discusses what follows justification. Paul taught that we do not need works before justification as some sort of merit in order to be saved. James says that we need works after justification as an evidence of our salvation. So they do not oppose each other, but they complement each other. James says in James 2 that faith without works is dead. A dead faith doesn't save. Can faith that is without works save anyone? The answer is no. Saving faith always produces good works. A lack of works proves a lack of faith. The clear teachings of Paul and the clear teachings of James oppose the area of legalism and license. You cannot be justified by your works, but if you are justified, then you will be in the process of sanctification, and it will be clearly seen by your works. The old Reformation formula was, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone.
Yes.
And what are the fruit of salvation? What are the good works? A lot of people, especially in dealing with young people, the fruit is going to church. It's trying to read your Bible or have a quiet time. It's trying to pray. Are those the fruit? Yes and no. Yes, a genuine Christian desires those things, but not those things alone, because we know that there are goats in the midst of the sheep. Unbelievers can do all of those things, but they do it without the right motive, from a heart of gratitude, trying to earn salvation. But there's more to it than that. What does it mean to look like Christ? What does it mean to have fruit? What does it look like to be in the process of sanctification? Turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. When I was unsaved, these verses bothered me greatly, because I realized this was the evidence of my salvation, and I didn't have it. I'd been told I had it. I did the things I was told to have it. I walked up front, and I went down in a Sunday school classroom, and I prayed the prayer. I was good. I wrote it in my little black award Bible that I got for being saved. I've lost that Bible, so I don't know what the date is now. So, and I couldn't tell you of my genuine conversion what that date was. But I know I'm different because of the evidence in my life. Galatians 5, let's look at verses 19 to 26. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So that's not all of them. Yeah. I want you to understand, when we get into the Ten Commandments, we're dealing with very broad, sweeping commands. Yeah. It's more like a constitution than it is a set of rigid rules there. It is so broad, and the problem is, folks, we're worse than we think we are.
Yes.
We're worse than we think we are. If you're not doing all of these things on the list, trust me, you're worse than you think you are. Verse 22. But the fruit, or the evidence of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in you, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. Are you growing in these fruit of the Spirit, this bouquet of attitudes and actions that reflect Christ? Are you growing in biblical love, in joy, in peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Are you growing in those things? It reveals, if you are, that the Spirit is at work in you because you have truly been justified. That is our assurance of our salvation, that we are secure in Christ. So we have seen that the Scriptures clearly teach that the genuine believer is secure in Christ. We can never lose what we did not earn. And the assurance that we are in Christ is the Holy Spirit is actively working to conform us to the image of Christ, producing in us good fruit. There is a continual repenting and believing. There is obedience, and when we do not obey, when we stray, there is loving discipline that comes. And there is growth, spiritual growth, that you can see, and there are good works, these fruit of the Spirit. I hope you have been encouraged to be secure in your salvation. And if you are not secure, the Bible says today is the day of salvation.
Yes.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it is clear, and that it teaches us and gives us encouragement and the promises that you are faithful. And Lord, that becomes evident in our lives. I pray for each one of us that through your work of the Spirit, we continue to persevere, showing the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And if there's one here that does not know you, that your Spirit would convict them of sin and bring them to Christ. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.